Our studies in John's Gospel, and we're finishing up with this precious 19th chapter where the Holy Spirit paints the portrait, puts the spotlight on Jesus Christ, the uplifted Savior at Mount Calvary. We have seen the chapter break down into four divisions, as Dr. Wiersbe outlined it. In the first part, we saw the uplifted Savior being rejected by men, rejected by the leaders. We saw then him being crucified. Last week we looked at the fact that he actually died. Jesus Christ died. And today we look at verses 31 through 42, and we see the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ as portrayed in John's Gospel here. We will, of course, study other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we go along, because John's Gospel, after all, was written decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were written very shortly thereafter when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. So we'll compare and contrast these things, but we want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he was buried. So let's pick it up in John's Gospel, John 19, verse 31, and we'll begin our readings there. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, and then there's a parenthetical statement, for that Sabbath day was on high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, and then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it, that would be John the Apostle, bare record. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that a scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. So going back to see the fact that they're preparing the burial, Jesus is dead. In verse 31, we see that the Jews, with a capital J, now this is the Jewish leaders. This is Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers, the elders of Israel, and the priests and the scribes. They were concerned that these bodies would hang on the cross for a while. Pilate, being a Roman, he couldn't have cared less. I mean, he had crucified these men. They would hang on the cross. He didn't care if they stayed there 2, 3, 4 days. Didn't bother him at all. But the Jewish leaders were very concerned because this was a Jewish feast day coming up. As a matter of fact, it tells you right here in verse 31, they were concerned it was because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. That Sabbath day was an high day. Now, we know from the Jewish religion that they celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. They celebrate it on the seventh day of the week, Sunday being the first day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the final day of the week is when they celebrate the Sabbath, because God said 6 days was the earth created, and the seventh day God rested, and that will be a Sabbath unto you. You shall do no work thereon. So Saturday is the regular Sabbath. Now, so many people believe that if Saturday was a Sabbath and they didn't want the body on the Sabbath to remain on the cross and they wanted him taken off, he must have died on a Friday. And that's the common teaching, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday. However, if we didn't have John's Gospel, we might have confusion about that. For example, let me just go back and show you the first couple Gospels that were written. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. And we'll also look at Mark 15. We'll take a look at two places. Matthew 28 first, and we'll look at verse 1. And then we'll turn to Mark 15 and look at verse 42. But first, Matthew 28, verse 1. And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulchre. So this is when they come and they find out that the Lord is risen and his body's not there. It says it's the end of the Sabbath, the beginning of dawning toward the first day of the week. So Saturday's over and now it's Sunday and they're coming to see it. So again, your mind thinks, okay, Sabbath, Saturday. All right, I got that. Mark turn Mark 15. Mark 15. This is the crucifixion. Verse 42. And now when the even was come, even, around evening, around 6 o'clock, okay, evening was coming, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, he's going to come and take the body down. So when you look at these two readings, Matthew and Mark, your mind would naturally think, okay, we're going to take a look here. Knowing that a Saturday is the Sabbath, and that Sunday is the first day of the week, and he told you in Matthew 28 that as the Sabbath ended and it dawned toward the first day, they come to get Jesus at the resurrection. So we know we have a resurrection here. So this is Resurrection Sunday. Now we're reading here in Mark 15, and we're saying, verse 42, when the even was come, it was the day before the Sabbath. Our mind would think, well then, it's Friday, the day before the Sabbath. It isn't until we have John's Gospel that helps us to understand that it was not an ordinary Sabbath, it was an high Sabbath day. It was an high Sabbath. Go back to John, and I'm going to take you to Leviticus. 1 John, take a look again, verse 31, 1931. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day, the one that Mark mentioned, not the one that Matthew mentioned. Matthew is mentioning a regular Sabbath day, but Mark is saying it's the day before the Sabbath. Our mind thinks it must be a Saturday. John is showing us that it's a high Sabbath. It's a high Sabbath day. Mark is really referring to this. He just didn't put the word high in there. It's John 19 that adds this important term that describes which day it is. That's why you need the scriptures to fold them on one another. They overlay and they help you get a fuller understanding. That Friday was a high Sabbath day. Now, in order to see that, turn back to Exodus 12. And Leviticus 23, 1st Exodus 12, second book of the Bible. Remember, we're dealing with the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. He's being crucified on the Passover. He is going to fulfill all the types that God had shown in the scriptures. Exodus 12 is about the Passover. Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, just to see. And the blood shall be a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day of the Passover shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. Right after that, verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your house, for whomsoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. So God says after the Passover you're going to start a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first day of that feast is a holy convocation. In other words, it's a high holy day to you. It is a high Sabbath. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord will even tell you upon which days to do it. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. The Lord tells you, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. But then watch this. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. This is a holy convocation, a holy Sabbath, a high Sabbath day. It's never said that about the Passover. But the first day of unleavened bread is a day like unto the Sabbath, a high Sabbath. No work shall be done. It is the day following the Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross on Passover day. The following day was the high Sabbath, beginning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So here is the high Sabbath day that was just defined for us in Leviticus 23. It's the first day of unleavened bread. My writing is terrible, but you understand. Unleavened bread. First day of unleavened bread. So what day was it the Lord hung on the cross? It was Thursday. He hung the day before the high Sabbath. It was Thursday. This is Passover day when the Lord was crucified. Now, when he said, I will be in the earth 3 days and three nights, now we have, he's hung there all of Thursday night, all of Friday night, all of Saturday night. There's 3 nights. All of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Thursday, and part of the day is reckoned as a day, according to John chapter 1, when Jesus met the two disciples, said, spend the day with me. And, of course, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and those 2 hours were reckoned a day unto them. And so now you have 3 days and three nights and the resurrection. And without John's gospel, you wouldn't have that. And there it is. There it is. So often we find that the teachings of the traditions of our religions are, like Peter says, they're vain. The vain traditions of your fathers. The scripture will give us the truth. It was not a regular Sabbath day, it was a high Sabbath day. And so we had the Passover day, we had the high Sabbath of the first day of unleavened, we had the regular Sabbath, and then the first day of the week is when they came to the tomb. This is all opened up for us in John's gospel. It's a good we have a, isn't it? Aren't you glad we have a Bible? We don't have to be in confusion about these things. Turn back to John 19. Which is curious, because if he hung on the cross on a Thursday, the day before that, he had the Last Supper with his disciples, which would be a Wednesday evening. And you know, traditionally, most churches, without even realizing it, have their midweek service on Wednesday evenings. Curious. And of course, we meet Sunday mornings. Now, some odd churches have it on Tuesdays and Thursdays. But your normal churches have it on Wednesday evenings. We're an odd church here. One of these days we'll get a building we can meet on a Wednesday. All right. So continuing where we are in John's Gospel. So we see the first thing, it was a high Sabbath day. Now, the Jews, of course, besought Pilate because Pilate couldn't care whether those bodies hung on the cross or not. The Jews were concerned about it. The reason they were concerned about it was there was a scripture back in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And it's a funny thing about these religious hypocrites. You know, sometimes they follow the scriptures, sometimes they ignore the scriptures. It's kind of a smorgasbord approach to the scripture. To others, outwardly to others, they want to appear righteous. So to Pilate, you know, we don't want those bodies up there because it's a Sabbath day. It tells you in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. Thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. And the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So they go before Pilate and say, you know, according to our law, it's very important to have these bodies off the cross. We don't want to defile the land. And it's typical of religious people. They tithe mint and anise and cumin and the littlest things, but they miss mercy and judgment in the way they treated the Lord. They strain at a gnat and they swallow a camel. But you can see they have this religious appearance and they go before Pilate. We don't want those bodies up there. So Pilate tells the folks, okay, we'll get the bodies down from the cross. He sends a group of soldiers out. He sent soldiers out that the legs of the three people hanging on the cross would be broken. Now, the reason for this is they were still alive in crucifixion after this period of time. Crucifixion was a very slow and painful way of death, but it was slow. Many people would languish up there for 24, 48, 72 hours before they would die. Very painful way to go, but But it took a while before it would tax the respiratory system and the cardiac system and failure. Usually what happened was heart failure would eventually take place, because what would happen is eventually the lymphatic fluids and the venous blood would eventually drop into the legs. But that takes, again, two days for that to happen. There's sufficient venous reserve to keep the heart going for about, again, 24 to 72 hours. They had only been put on the cross at 9 in the morning. Now it's getting near 5, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the afternoon. It's only been 6, 7, 8 hours. They're going to live a lot longer. And so the Jews are saying, look, we want these guys off the cross. We don't want them hanging there during the high Sabbath day. We don't want them hanging there during the regular Sabbath day. We want them off the cross. So do something to get them off the cross. So what they would do is they would go and they would break the legs of the folks that were on the cross. The reason being that the legs are the one things you have left to continue to get venous return back to the heart. Every time the legs are tensed up, and by the way, that works with you and me too. Every time the legs are tensed, our veins don't have any way to get blood back to the heart unless we tense a muscle around the vein and push the blood back. And there's a series of one-way valves that lead to the heart. So what they would do is, when they were starting to get short of breath because they weren't getting enough blood flow to the heart and the lungs, they would just push with their legs, and that would get the venous return back. They didn't know this, but they were doing it. They found out quickly. We're quite intelligent. We learn what works and what doesn't. And so they would push, and they'd be able to breathe again for a couple hours, and they'd push again. But if you take the push power away from the legs, then the blood just pools there, and you'll die within a matter of 40, 50 minutes. So they're going to go up there, and they're going to break their legs. They're under orders from Pilate to break the legs. Now, when they get there, what they observe, verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. Again, speaking about the supernatural way that Jesus died, like it said earlier here, when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, verse 30, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He just went like this and dismissed his spirit. The ghost is the spirit. He dismissed his spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It says, "No man hath power over death." There is no discharge in that war. No man hath power to retain the spirit. No man except the man Christ Jesus, because he's God. And so he could just say, okay, leave, and the spirit left. Now you and I can't do that. And those other men probably would like to have been able to do that, and they couldn't do that. And so their spirit was hanging around, and they were still alive, but when they came to Jesus, he was dead. So much so that Mark chapter 15 says, when Pilate heard that Jesus was dead, he marveled. That's not possible. How could he be dead after only 6-7 hours? Because he's God. He dismissed his spirit. When the scriptures were fulfilled, he said, it's finished, and he let his spirit go. But the other two were still alive. So the soldiers come, and they break the legs. Now, it's interesting, in breaking the legs, they're going to fulfill a scripture that they probably don't know the first thing about. Back in Exodus chapter 12, Jesus is the Passover lamb on the cross. These are Roman soldiers. They probably don't know the first thing about the scriptures. Why would I say that? Why would a Roman soldier not know anything about the scriptures? I don't know. Why don't you just go to the mall or go to the workplace or go to school and ask the average person what they know about the scriptures? We're all ignorant of the scriptures in the natural man. The only people that study scriptures are God's children. In the Old Testament, Jews. In the New Testament, born-again Christians. Other than that, no one looks at a Bible. So if you ask people, do you know what it says in Exodus chapter 12? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 about the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. And then he starts telling them the various rules and regulations that will be ordained to the Passover. And he talks about there shall no stranger eat thereof, and he talks about various things. Then he says in verse 46, in one house shall it, the Passover, be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. In other words, you partake of it as a household, and you don't carry around the strangers. You're partaking of the Passover. It's like when you and I sit down to have a Bible study in our home or have a worship service at the home. I mean, we're not running all over. We're spending time with the Lord right here at home. And then he says this about the Passover, end of the verse. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. When it comes to preparing the Passover lamb, yes, you kill it the way I've told you how to do it. And yes, you roast it the way I tell you how to roast it, but you do not break a bone of the Passover lamb. This was part of the ordinance that the Jewish believers, the children of Israel, the children of God in the Old Testament scriptures, this is how they behaved according to what God wrote. And so they had been fulfilling this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, hanging on the cross. Here comes some soldiers with orders from their boss. And by the way, they didn't disobey back then, those soldiers. Soldiers don't disobey today. They know the penalty is severe. And these soldiers were ordered to break the legs of the three men on the cross. And they broke one. And they broke the other. And they disobeyed their commander's officer and did not break the legs of the Passover lamb. Why? Because God overruled. God overruled. When it comes to God's Son, this much you can be sure of. Everything God said that's going to happen to His Son is going to happen, and nobody is going to overrule what God said. And God's showing you this in terms of the first coming of His Son. Here are Roman soldiers under direct orders from their commander to break the legs of Jesus Christ, and they did not do it. They disobeyed a direct command. Insubordination could be punishable by imprisonment, and they broke it because God, however He moved in their minds and hearts, stopped them from touching His Son's legs, because a bone of Him shall not be broken. This is prophesied two more times in the Scriptures. Let me show you Psalm 22 and Psalm 34. God wrote this down three times. Now why? I'm going to show you. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we know, is the psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as you read through Psalm 22, you will be able to feel the heart of Jesus as He hung on that cross. You'll be able to think the thoughts that went through His mind as He hung on that cross. And in verse 17, He says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. But He says, I may tell all my bones. Now, you know, you ever heard of a bank teller? You know what a bank teller does? Bank teller counts your money. The word tell means to count. And the word teller comes from the Old English word tell, to count. And Jesus says, I may count all my bones. And the reason He could was not a bone of Him was broken. This is Him speaking from the cross. Not one bone's to be broken. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And there's Jesus being afflicted with the crown of thorns and the whippings on the back, and His hands have been pierced and His feet have been pierced. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Verse 20, He keepeth all His bones, not one of them is broken. Not one. So here come the soldiers with the orders. I wonder what the odds Vegas would lay on that when those soldiers left Pilate with orders to break the legs. And you're a Jewish believer standing there going, you know, the Bible says you can't, not have, supposed to have any bones broken. He just got orders from Pilate. We can believe. I put my money on the book. I say, you know what? God says those bones aren't going to be broken. They're not going to break His legs. They just got orders from Pilate. They'll go to prison. They're not going to break His legs. You know what? God says the land is Israel's. The UN doesn't seem to think so. The UN says they're going to parcel up, they're going to break up Jerusalem. Make it an international city. You know what? God says it's His. He says His eyes are on the land. He says Jerusalem's a burden stone. Don't bother with it. He says He's going to have peace in Jerusalem. Well, the UN says, I'll put my money on the book. Amen. UN's going to lose. They're all going to lose. God wins. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. You can believe this book. That's another reason why that's showing to you right there. Not a bone will be broken, and Israel won't be divided. It's going to be God's for His people. Interesting. And all the prophecies of the second coming, they will come to pass just like this one did right here. John chapter 19. When in doubt, trust the book. You know, the doctors say salt is bad. Jesus said salt is good. Well, you know, the scientists say, Jesus said salt is good. You know what? Then salt's good. He ought to know. He created the human body. You know, doctors say honey's not good. Jesus said honey is good. Well, they say that this sweet and low is better. Jesus said honey is the best thing to eat. He knows. You want good nutritional advice, you get it from the Bible. I'm telling you, what's written in the book is much better than anything science or the politicians or the leaders of the world are going to tell you. You can trust this book. God wrote it. God knows. Good things. That's why we go to this book for our knowledge. All right. So they come and they disobey a direct order from their superior. And in disobeying, they end up fulfilling a prophecy. Not only that, one of these guys got a notion in his mind, not told to do it, to take a spear and to pierce it through Jesus' side. Here it says right here. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and they saw he was dead already, they break not his legs. By the way, there's another testimony. Some people say, well, Jesus never died on the cross. He just swooned. These two executioner soldiers know when someone's dead. They were so certain that he was dead, they didn't break his legs, even though they were given a direct order to do so. But that one of them, maybe, I don't know why, verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Now, I don't know why he did this. He already knew he was dead. He's an executioner. He knows a dead man from a living man. He's dead. But maybe he figured, look, I was told to break his legs. Let me do something a little bit easier. I'll just run this spear through his side. And we'll go do it right on the left side there, right where the heart is. We'll go right through the heart there, and then there's no one have to worry about it. Then he's dead. Just in case he isn't dead. I'm sure he's dead, but we'll do this. And so he does this, comes up with this notion on his own, and pierces the Lord Jesus' side. And what happens here? He ends up fulfilling Scripture again. Why? Because there's a scripture in Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, chapter 12. If you go back to Matthew and then just turn two books to the left. This is a minor prophetical book. There probably weren't many Jewish believers that knew this book, just like there aren't many Christian born-again believers that know the books of Haggai and Zechariah and Habakkuk. I mean, we have a lot of Bible ignorance, even those of us that have taken the Lord as our Savior. I'm sure these Roman soldiers didn't know the first thing that this book even existed, nor what was written in it. Yet in the 12th chapter, it says, verse 9, remember what we were just talking about? Just look at that as a quick gem to throw your way. And it shall come to pass in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We were just talking about that, just in case you have any doubt. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. The Lord Jesus Christ, it was prophesied right there that the Messiah would be pierced. That would be one of the recognizing marks that the Jewish people would know that he was the Messiah, is that he would be visibly pierced. And so without even knowing this scripture, this soldier just pierces him right in the side. And there the mark is made. Very interesting. Scripture being fulfilled. Why? God wrote it down through the mouth of his prophet Zechariah 400 years, 4 centuries before the Messiah was here, and God was going to see to it that those scriptures were fulfilled. Here's another thing, because people say, well, you know, Jesus did some of these things just so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He was dead here. He had no control over being pierced by a soldier. But his father did. And his father honored it and saw to it that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled all that he could while his life was in him. And he said, it is finished. And he went his way and he let his father clean up the last few details, because the Father and Son work together. My Father and I worketh hitherto. He trusted his Father to take care of some of the details. By the way, as a Christian, you can do that too. You can do your part and you can trust your Father to take care of the details. That's what I do. You don't need to be a perfectionist as a Christian. You have a good heart toward God, you do what you can, and you leave your Father to take care of the details. That's what I do. I do it all the time. That's what Jesus did right here. There were still a few scriptures left to be fulfilled. You know what? He gave up the ghost. He let his Father finish him. Are you co-laborers with God, or are you doing the work for him? Amen. You're co-laborers. He doesn't do all the work. You don't do all the work. You're co-laborers. A little bit of trust. That's how I do it day to day. It's very easy. It's a simple Christian life. I look forward to the Thanksgiving service this Wednesday night because we're going to, I want everyone to have a little testimony of thanks that they have. I'm going to give some testimonies of thanks I have toward the simplicity in Christ. It's wonderful. So, Scripture gets fulfilled again, unwittingly, by the soldiers. Again, it confirms your faith and mine. Everything the Father has written in this book about His Son has come to pass at the first coming, and therefore will come to pass at the second coming. That's why we have the blessed hope. It's a real hope. It's a sure hope. It's not a pie-in-the-sky hope. I hope to hope to hope. I know that my hope shall come to pass. Because my hope is in Christ. Everything written shall be fulfilled. All the promises of Christ Jesus are yea and amen. And here they're being fulfilled. One upon another. Line upon line. Scripture upon scripture. But then it says something interesting. When the soldiers pierced his side, forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For some reason, the Apostle John makes an observation that when he was pierced in the side, not just blood came out, but blood and water. Curious. Now, from a physical standpoint, I can tell you what this means from a medicine or a physiological standpoint. From a physiological standpoint, the heart, as you know, is a muscle sac that pumps blood. That is its job, is to pump blood around the body. So it contains blood. The average person, I think it's approximately 5 liters of blood in the circulatory system, and the heart at any one time might have about 300 to 400 cc's in there, and then it does its pumping. And so the heart pumps blood. And when you pierce the heart, out will come blood, because that's what's in it. But the heart has a sac around it called the pericardial sac. It's a like saran wrap wrapped around the heart. And there is a very small amount, I mean an exceedingly small amount of fluid in there called pericardial fluid, and it looks like water. And if you were to pierce any one of our heart in this room and let it come out, none of us would see the water. The amount is so small, you're talking about a half ounce, a third of an ounce around the heart, and as soon as it got mingled with the blood, you wouldn't see it at all. However, if you get a condition when the heart is breaking and going into congestive heart failure, the pericardial sac expands with more and more serous fluid. Every so often we'll get a condition like this in the hospital. If we have to take care of it, it's called pericardial tamponade. And we have to go in and do what's called a pericardial window. And we have to go in and have to open the chest and go in and break the pericardial sac, and fluid comes out, sometimes as much as 2 or 3 or 4 cups of watery-looking fluid. And so physiologically what was happening here is when the Lord was pierced, he had gone into rapid heart failure. In other words, he's showing you he had died of a broken heart. Rapidly. He said, "My heart, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death." The Lord's heart was broken on the cross, not so much for himself, but for the state of those around him. The fact that they were all in darkness, Father forgive them, they know not what they do. The fact that they were living in sin and weren't even aware of it. It's like having a disease working on the inside of you like a cancer and not being aware of it. And the Lord's heart broke for that which he and his Father had created thousands of years ago in the garden, and how it had turned all to this. And he came and he saw a mess on his hands. And his heart broke for the people. I mean, we love him because he first loved us. And he had love for the people there. And so the picture is that he's dying of a broken heart, physically, historically. Spiritually, there's a picture happening there. The blood, turn to Romans chapter 5. out came blood and water. Verse 34 tells us, out came blood and water. Now we see physically, historically, what was happening there. But what about spiritually? What's happening from the spiritual standpoint? Romans chapter 5 tells us in verse 9. Look at verse 8, just to show you about the broken heart. God commendeth his love toward us. Commend is to commit. God committed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God and the Father and God the Son were weeping spiritually, internally, around their heart as they watched sinners in darkness. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified. The blood, according to Romans 5, is for justification. Romans 5, verse 9. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Justified in a court of law, in a court of justice, when the judge is sitting up there, and a criminal is brought before him. And the criminal is not only charged with a crime, but he's guilty of a crime, and a penalty must be paid for that particular crime. Until the penalty is paid, the criminal is not justified. When he has paid his sentence properly, then he is justified in the eyes of the court, and he's let go free. So if the judge says you owe $1,000, that's the penalty. He is not justified until the penalty's been paid. If the judge says it will be 2 years in prison, then he's not justified until the debt has been paid. If the penalty happens to be death, if the judge is God, and the crime is sin, and the penalty is death, because God says the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and not just talking about death of the body, death of the soul in hell, well, then the penalty has to be paid. Now, you can bear the wages of your sin if you'd like, and you can come before God, and you can pay the penalty, and you can die in your body and die in your soul, and God will say, fine. That's done, next. Of course, then you lose life. Now, when that criminal is there, if somebody steps forward and says, how much does he owe? $1,000? I will pay it. The judge will take it and say, then he's justified. He says, how long does he have to serve in jail? 2 years? I will serve on his behalf. The judge will say, fine, serve. He is justified. The penalty to society must be paid. Somebody has to pay it. I will accept a substitute. It has been done in courts of law over and over and over. And God is the same way. The sinner stands before him, and here comes Christ and says, I will pay the price of his sin. I will die in his place. I will shed my blood for his justification. We are justified by the blood of Christ. And because of that, we're saved from wrath, from God's wrath, through Christ. So the blood is for justification. That is, Colossians 1:14 says, we have forgiveness of sins through his blood. The price for sin is death. The wages of sin is death and is the shedding of our blood. But through Christ, we can have justification. The blood is for justification. But the second thing is the water. What's that for? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. A couple books to the right. Ephesians chapter 5. Continuing with the example of the criminal brought before the court. Criminal is brought before the court. He is charged with a crime. He is guilty of the crime. And now the price and penalty of the crime is about to be paid for him. Do you know what so often happens? In the eyes of the court, he is justified, but when he steps back out into the world, he's still looked upon as a criminal. What he'd like is a cleansing of his reputation. That's one of the toughest things to get. Where the court has forgiven him and those around have forgiven him. Where his reputation is cleansed. Not only that, where he leaves the courthouse and he's not likely to commit that same crime again. That's a real cleansing where he's cleansed of the crime. Here is what Ephesians chapter 5 says. picking it up in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, great verse, even as Christ, watch it, also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. The water is the blood's for justification. In other words, the penalty of our sins has now been paid. But now he wants to cleanse us. The water is for cleansing and sanctification. Sanctus is holy. Make us holy. So that we can go out there, we need blood and water. We need the application of both. I just don't want the penalty of my sins paid. We're talking to someone at work about this one day. So you're just saying if you're a born-again Christian that you can go out and sin and all your sins are paid for? Well, I said, you are correct. I can go, I mean, all my sins are paid for. This is paid for. Justification is paid in full. Okay? Penalty of sin removed. I said, it's true. I'm a born-again Christian. My sins are all paid for. Even if I commit 15 tomorrow or the next day, they're all paid for. All paid for from now until the day I die. But I got something better. It's not like Christ just died so that the penalty of my sins might be paid for, but he also wants to give me cleansing and sanctification so that I have power over sin. So I'm cleansed and I no longer want to commit those sins anymore. In the past, I wanted to commit them. I didn't care. I enjoyed my sin. By nature, we do enjoy our sin. I don't know what your sin is, but you have a sin and you like it. And I had a sin and I liked it. Matter of fact, I did it. I thought it was all right. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That's the sad thing about the sin nature. That's why Jesus wept. We think it's okay what we're doing. Hollywood thinks it's okay that people have sex before marriage. How do I know that? They put it on every TV show and in every movie. It's okay. It's fine. Why not? It's consenting adults. They want to get together. They're teenagers. They can't help themselves. God says it's not okay. It's sin. Oh, but I like it. He looks good. She looks good. Why don't we do it? God says do not do it. You come to Christ, the penalty of that sin is removed. Not only that, cleansing the sanctification, you'll have power over that you won't want through the power of the Holy Ghost to have sin with anyone outside of marriage. Which, by the way, is very healthy for you when you study sexually transmitted diseases. Take a look at how many there were in the 1950s and how many there are today. There's a penalty that comes with sin. Not just an eternal penalty, but a penalty in the here and now. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow according to the flesh, you will reap destruction in the flesh. That's why there are HIV and AIDS and STDs and chlamydia and all these sexually transmitted diseases. It's not safe to have sex outside of marriage. But you probably want to if you're not saved. But if you come to Christ, you'll get blood and water. You'll get cleansing. You'll get sanctification. You won't want to do it anymore. He'll give you power over it. The new birth is wonderful. A new set of taste buds. You don't like the old things anymore. That's what the water's for. And John says, I saw it. It was more than just justification that came out at the cross. It was cleansing and sanctification. The water. I bear record. It's true. I say this that ye might believe, John says in the 19th chapter. All right, next paragraph. Out came the blood and water. And verse 35, he that saw it bear record, his record is true. He knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that his scripture should be fulfilled. The bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, shall look upon him whom they pierced. Scripture is being fulfilled. It was fulfilled there. It can be fulfilled in your life. You can have justification and cleansing. And he's writing these things that you'll believe. The Gospel of John, wonderful. Wonderful. Greatest book in the Bible. Love it. Next paragraph marking verse 38. And after this, after all this is done, it's now after 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. Jesus has been pierced. The crowd is going home. The other two legs have been broken. They're dead. You've got three bodies hanging on a cross. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. In other words, gave him permission. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, a tomb, wherein never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So now we see two people coming to be involved in handling the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for his burial. As you read through the gospel accounts, and Jesus walked in Galilee, and he walked in Judea, and he walked along the Jordan River, and he taught people, and he healed people, and he held little children. His enemies would sometimes line up against him and argue with him. Sometimes his enemies would handle him. Sometimes they'd want to throw him off a cliff. Finally, they got their hands on him, and they beat him up. But from the point of his death forward, you're going to see in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ will never be handled again nor seen again by an unbeliever. From this point forward, God says, "Son, your ministry is done. You have ministered to the world. We've commended our love to the world. And now you are for your own and only your own." And now two of his own come, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It's like that with us. Before we were saved, we handled Jesus in an improper way. Once we met him at Calvary, we handled him in a tender and loving and adoring and worshiping manner. And that's the only way he's handled today by believers. And unbelievers don't get to handle the risen Christ. They're all still looking for the historical Jesus back in Nazareth somewhere. That's what unbelievers are still doing. They're searching around on the History Channel for Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, we don't know him that way anymore, do we? We know him as the resurrected Savior. And so here come two believers, Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is the city of Ramoth Zophim. It's found in Samuel 1:1. It was the city where little Samuel had come from. The prophet Samuel came from that city. It was about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. It's right near Bethel, which is where Jacob met God. It was a city of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea, we learn in Matthew, he was a rich man. He was an honorable man. He was a counselor from the city of the Jews. He was a good man and a just man. And we learn that he did not consent to the council that had determined to put Jesus to death. He was a dissenter that day. When they took the vote, it was not unanimous. There were a couple of people and stood up and said no. One of them was Joseph of Arimathea. One of them is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we met him first in John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in the darkness of confusion. In John chapter 7, we saw when the Sanhedrin was arguing with Jesus at one point, Nicodemus stood up and said, "Is it right to condemn a man if you have not heard him?" And then the Sanhedrin got angry at Nicodemus. And Nicodemus at that point was in the dawn of conviction. And here we see him at 4 o'clock in the afternoon in the daylight of confession. And he's confessing now that this Jesus Christ is the one I take. By handling Jesus Christ on this day, both Joseph of Arimathea, a Jew, and Nicodemus defiled themselves so that they could not partake of the Passover and they could not partake of unleavened bread, feast. The Jewish feasts ended for them on this particular day. If you were to read through Leviticus chapter 23, it tells you that any man that handles a dead body defiles himself from the feast day. And what was happening here is a picture of these two men coming to the Savior and realizing that all the feasts have now passed and all is found in Christ. And I'm going to take Christ and I'm going to lose my religion. They openly confessed that in front of all the Jewish people. The leaders probably said, "Those guys are finished. They're not coming to the feast tomorrow." But they had met the one that fulfilled the feasts right there at Calvary. They took 100-pound weight, a mixture of aloe and myrrh, and they wound the clothes and the spices in the manner of the Jews to bury. Typically, the ratio was done in a 1-to-2 ratio. The amount of spices was 1, and the weight of the person was 2. So 100 pounds, Jesus was about a 200-pound man. He was a carpenter. He was strong man. He was a meek man, strength under control. He never harmed anyone. He never struck anyone. All he did was go about doing good and preaching the gospel of peace. But he was a strong man. The only time Jesus showed his strength was the day he turned over the tables in the temple when they had turned God's house of prayer into a house of merchandise. He was a strong man, about 200 pounds. And then it says here, the last thing they say here is, there was a place where he was crucified, there was a garden, verse 41. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein never was a man yet laid. Now the picture of the garden, go to 1 Corinthians 15 real quickly, I'll just show you the garden. 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse 45. Why a garden? That's where it all began, folks, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In a garden. And so it is written, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's Adam in the garden. And the last Adam, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Back in the garden, the Lord God told the first Adam not to partake of one tree, or you shall surely die. Adam disobeyed and partook of the tree. And you know what? God extended mercy to him. And God did not kill him physically that day, but God slayed a lamb in his place and let him go out of the garden. Adam should have died in that garden. God let him go. The last Adam took his place and died in the garden in his place. That's the picture. What's happening here? Jesus Christ is covering the sins of all people all the way back to the garden of Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ is the corn of wheat that's dying in Adam, verse 22, same chapter. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The only chance of life is in Jesus Christ. Life is in Christ, and he was the seed planted in the garden. Why? Because if Adam had died in that garden, he couldn't have paid for anyone's sins but yours, but his alone. But the last Adam could pay for all sins. And the seed was planted in the garden. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he was planted in that garden so that all might have life. If you'll have life in his name, believing, receiving him by faith. End of the 19th chapter. Next week we'll come to the 20th chapter. Any questions on what we have looked at? Then let's pray. Father, we thank you for the portrait of Jesus Christ, the uplifted Savior, who was rejected, crucified, dead, and buried. Thank you, that's not the end of the story. Thank you for the resurrection that we'll read about next week. Thank you for our living, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that the light of the world will shine in the hearts of men. In Jesus' name, amen.